Go ahead and open to Psalm 38. Just got to get the motor going here. Just like so full. Psalm 38 is where we're going to be this morning. Get your Bibles out, something you can take notes with. Good looking bunch this morning. As usual, thank you. Thank you. That's kind of why I said it. I was hoping, thank you. It's one of those mornings, you know, just we are doing a series during this Lent season called Holy. We started it last Sunday. We are talking about what it means to be a holy people. Hold on.
Hi. It's good to see you, bro.
We're talking about what it means to be holy people, what it means that God has called us holy. And he is holy. He brings us to become partakers of his very nature. We talked about this last week. We started our series on holy, and I'm just realizing that I forgot to include a couple of slides that have definitions of words on them for our guys, so you're going to have to be extra sharp this morning. We talked about, or what we're talking about is being holy. We said that there is this word in kind of theology, we'll call it, called justification. If you remember last week, that is God declaring us holy. He justifies us by the sacrifice of Jesus. He declares us holy. But then there is sanctification. Sanctification is God growing us in that holiness. He declares us holy, and as his children, we need to grow up into the holiness that he declares over us. And then we talked about the word repentance. Repentance. And that is the process of us participating in the holiness of God. We are participating with God as he grows us in holiness. Much of what God does in our life is really, I guess it's even a paradox to say this, it is understood in the mystery of it. Most of what is true about God exists in what we perceive as mystery. Because he is holy. He is other than us. He's not just like a better version of us. He is something other. So comprehending him is impossible. He is by definition a mystery. And yet, he reveals himself to us. And so we have this measure of understanding, but not all the way, right? And so when you think about things like holiness or justification and sanctification, there's debates among Christians and scholars and things. Are these things that God does or are things that we do? Like, is sanctification, do we do that or does God do that? I think the answer is yes. I think that God does it, and it only happens because he does it, and we have to participate in it. You know? And I'm okay with that mystery. And I think that we all should be okay with that mystery, because as soon as we're not okay with mystery, we're not really okay with God. And so it's best to have childlike faith and just take it as it is. God does it, period. And we have to participate in it. Can't explain it much better than that. But repentance is us participating in God growing us in holiness. So we're spending this Lent season talking about repentance, because that is a big word and it carries a lot of things, and it's also pretty important, right? It sounds like an important thing, us participating in the process of being holy. So we want to know, what are the elements of repentance? What does true repentance look like? What does true repentance look like? Last week we talked about conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that the first part of repentance is when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. This week, we're going to be talking about the next kind of, we'll say, element in the process and the journey and the lifestyle of repentance, and that is contrition. Conviction last week, contrition this week. What is contrition? Contrition is simply godly sorrow over sin. to be a repentant person and a repentant people, to be holy, we need to embrace and love and be thankful for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And conviction will lead us to contrition. We're going to read out of Psalm 38. And David wrote this psalm. There's a lot going on in it. There's a lot of reference to sort of physical harm and physical pain. And it may be true that this psalm was David writing about primarily physical pain or natural kind of manifestation of trial in his life. But historically, it has also been viewed and understood as one of what are called the seven penitential psalms. On Ash Wednesday, we talked about how Lent is a season of penitence, not of penance, of penitence, which is essentially, if you remember that, another word for contrition. Penitence is the feeling of sorrow over sin. Penance would be kind of a choosing to create a punishment for sin. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about penitence. It's the action of feeling or showing sorrow, regret for doing something wrong. So it's a contritional psalm. It's a penitential psalm. So again, as we read it, I just want to put your eyes towards this, that though of course there is physical elements of this psalm, the way we're going to read it and understand it is in this tradition of understanding it as a psalm of contrition, a psalm that demonstrates, illustrates, and models contrition, godly sorrow about sin. Would you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? We are going to read all of it. Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all the day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for you. We recognize your presence again this morning. We do thank you for your body and for your blood. We thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you, great Holy Spirit, for your voice. We thank you for your living word. We thank you for these moments together. And we pray, oh God, that you would soften us towards you and we would have ears to hear your voice. We would have minds to receive understanding of you and about you. We surrender ourselves to you and ask that you would lead us, and that you would be close to us, and you would keep us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In conviction, we are convinced of our sin. In contrition, we understand the weight and the consequence of our sin. As we read Psalm 38, we get the catalyst for the psalm in verse 2. Verse 2, David, the author, he says this, "For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." This is where David's at. This is what is spurring on his soul to pour out in the words of this psalm. He has been convicted. Do you see the conviction in Psalm 38, verse 2? That's what I hear David expressing. He has been convicted of his sin. He's crying out to God, "Your arrows have sunk into me. You have pierced me with your holiness. Your hand has come down on me." You see and feel the hand of the holy God coming down on this man. And he feels the weight of the glory and the holiness of the hand of God. And God's arrows and God's hand has brought sorrow onto David's soul. It has produced contrition. God has convicted David, and that conviction has produced in him contrition. We see this in the verses that surround verse 2. In verse 1, David is afraid. I want you to make sure you write that down, write down that word. David is afraid. He is afraid in verse 1. "Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." That's what somebody says when they just saw that God's way bigger than them. He's afraid, and he is hopeless. In verse 3, he is hopeless. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My sin. My sin." True repentance requires that you recognize something very important about your sin. It really is sin, and it really is yours. Conviction exposes your sin. Contrition owns it. David says, "There's no strength in my bones." And let's be honest, it's because of my sin. Sin is, in some ways, abstract and ethereal as an idea or a concept, but that doesn't mean it's not real and actual. Also, to sin doesn't only mean to do the wrong thing or break a rule or to be bad, do something bad. In the same way that holiness isn't simply behavior, we talked about that last week. In the same way that holiness isn't simply behavior, sin isn't simply behavior. Now, like holy, it is behavior, but it's not only behavior. Like holy, sin is also a status. It is also an identity. Before being justified as a saint, Before being justified as a saint and as a child of God, you were a sinner. It's not just things you did, it was who you were. You were dead in your trespasses and a son of disobedience. It wasn't just something you were doing, it was in so many ways a name, a mark. But now, as a saint and as a child of God who has been justified, you are being sanctified. You are growing in holiness. You need to grow in holiness because though God the Father has declared you a saint, you don't always act like it. Somebody say, amen. You are a saint and no longer a sinner, but sometimes you don't act like that saint. Therefore, as we discussed last week, God the Father is growing you, which is sort of the more comfortable word to say God is disciplining you. But the good news is God disciplines you as a son, because indeed he is a good father. So the Father is disciplining you as a son, and he is leading you through the process of repentance. He is leading you, he is accomplishing his work in you, and you are participating with him as he grows you in holiness. As he grows you in being the son that you are, in acting like the saint he has made you to be. Now, growing in holiness is very exciting. It is very exciting because you grow in holiness by understanding God's grace and his goodness. And when you grow in understanding of God's grace and God's goodness, it is glorious. Amen? I know we're super quiet today and this is like kind of heavy and it's, but let's just talk about grace for a second. Let's all get happy again. Isn't it glorious? But seriously, understanding the grace and the goodness of God is glorious. And that is to grow in holiness. And so growing in holiness is a glorious thing. Growing as the saint that God has made you to be is a glorious thing. Growing as the child of God that God has made you to be is glorious, and that is exciting, and that is happy, and that is good, and that is fun, and that is fruitful. And we must understand that although discipline does indeed produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it, it is not pleasant at the time, but painful. The mystery. This glorious thing of the discipline of the Lord is also painful. Okay, so we're talking a lot about sin. How do we kind of grab what we're talking about here? Maybe put some definition to it. Get kind of a practical, tactile picture or grasp of the things that are not just issues or are not simply struggles, but the things that are sin. They are sins against a holy God. What are these things that are sins against a holy God? What are these things that we need to grow out of and away from? These sins. And they are indeed, like we said, they are sin because God says they're sin. Doesn't matter what I think about them. Doesn't matter what you think about them or anybody else on a microphone or who has fame or who has a feeling about it says about it. If God says it's sin, he's right. So we need to know, what are the sins against the holy God that are sins because he says they are, and they are yours because you have done them? What are these things that are sin and are yours? Because those two truths, the truth that sin is real and you have sin, make it right and just that you understand and grieve that guilt that we talked about last week, that conviction exposes. Again, just to recap, I know I've we don't like talking about how God makes us, you know, guilt is bad. Well, what is conviction, right? You're wrong. And that is true. And there is this process of grieving it. So let's put some texture on this. We have discussed this before in church, but the church has historically helped answer this question of, okay, what exactly are we talking about? How do I grab onto this stuff in my life? And we have this list of what has become known as the seven deadly sins. Now, these aren't canonical, but they're still helpful, okay? So it's going to help us grab on and get a glimpse and put some words to the things that I need exposed in my life and I need to grieve over in my life because they are things against the holy God. So what are these seven things? These are the seven sins that sort of we can say that they're the seven sins from which all other sins get their form. They're all forms of these. Or you could say these are the head of all sins. If you got a sin, it probably comes back to one of these. All right? So what are these seven deadly sins? Does this expose anything in your life? Aren't you glad you came to church? Okay, number one, lust. Let's put some definition of these things too. Again, not canonical definitions, but hopefully helpful. Lust, the insatiable desire for pleasure, especially sexual pleasure. Gluttony, insatiable desire to consume, especially food and drink. Greed, insatiable desire to acquire, especially riches. Sloth, apathy, about doing what is good and necessary, especially concerning one's spiritual life. Envy, pain or sadness about another's good as being a hindrance to one's own good. Why did that one have to be on the list? Wrath, self-serving indignation and retribution. And seven, pride. Desire for inordinate exaltation or the love of one's own excellence. The list, it's kind of scary and it's also frighteningly familiar to me. I won't project that onto you, but I've seen these guys before. These things aren't just actions. You'll notice they are also desires and attitudes. Your sin isn't only your actions. It is also your disordered affections and your disordered appetites. See, the holy heart loves the holy. Right? Makes sense. The holy heart loves what is holy. And so sin is not just an unholy action. It is the desire and the attitude for the unholy things that drove the unholy action. Sin exposes that I have an appetite for the unholy. I desire it. So as God is growing us in holiness and we are repenting of our sin and participating with him in this process of him growing us in the holiness that he has given us, we must understand that God is not just trying to get you to not sin. Being holy does not mean you just don't sin. The goal of God for your life is not just like don't look at porn and masturbate or sleep around. And then God's like, whew, we made it. That's holy. Or just don't be gluttonous. That's all it takes to be holy. That's all it means to be holy. Just don't be unhinged in your indignation. Just a little indignant. Just like not sinning so much. That's not why Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. So you could just sin less. And not sin. God is making you something completely different than that. He is making you holy. Which doesn't mean, it doesn't only look like not sinning. Being holy looks like being holy. Like, you don't just not do sin stuff. You do and live and are the holy stuff. Purity isn't just not doing lustful things. Purity is its own thing. It's living out of pure desires. It's pursuing pure things. It's loving purity. Charity isn't just not being envious. It is actively being loving. This is what it means that you not only die to sin. That's good. We got to have that part. But then what? You are made alive in Christ. You don't only crucify the old self. You also put on the new holy self. And there is a hatred for sin. There is a freedom from sin. And there is a desire for holiness that is birthed, developed, and cultivated in the sorrow of contrition. One of the definitions of contrition that's been around for about the last 1,500 years, so there's got to be something to it, comes from Pope Gregory the Great. There's a name. Now, I know I just said it's from the Pope, but it's like John Calvin loved this guy. Just now we got all our bases covered. He quoted him like crazy, so we're good. Everybody's on board. Pope Gregory the Great said this, contrition is humility of the soul, crushing sin between hope and fear. Humility of the soul, crushing sin between hope and fear. What does my godly sorrow towards sin look like? It looks like humility. Humility, that's verse 2 in Psalm 38. David has been humbled by conviction, right? Conviction humbles you because the God who's way bigger than you told you you were wrong and you know he's right. Contrition looks like a softness in your soul. A hard heart is not contrite. In contrition, the holiness of God breaks you. It breaks you. You see him. So we need a humility of soul versus a rigid soul or a hard soul that stands up in confidence against God. No, this contrition, it brings a fresh, soft, supple soul. It says in this definition, humility of soul, crushing sin between hope and fear. I love that. God is producing in you as he allows you into the sorrow of contrition, and yes, even leads you in to the sorrow of contrition. By his grace, he is letting your soul become humbled before him. And when your soul softens under the conviction of God, and that conviction creates this sorrow under the reality of your sin, the fruit is that that sin begins to be crushed. Begins to be crushed. And what does God crush your hope between? He crushes your hope first between hope. He uses hope to crush your sin. So this would be contrasted with shame. Yes, conviction tells you you are guilty of the sin, but there is hope in contrition. There is not shame that crushes your sin. Hope, well, we'll say it this way. Contrition draws you towards the love of the Father. Shame drives you into the misery of isolation. True contrition has hope. Verses 5 through 9 of Psalm 38, David says, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." Ah! But verse 9, "Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you." David is beating himself up, is he not? This is brutal. And yet, in the midst of all of it, he is so confident of the nearness of God that he can say that all of the longings of his deep soul are before God. That's how close God is in conviction and in contrition. It makes you long for holiness, and God's so near that he sees even that longing in your soul. David is so convinced of the nearness of God that he can say, "All my sighing is not hidden from you." He doesn't just say, "You're so gracious that you hear my I'm sorry shouts." He knows the nearness of God such that the deep of his soul is not hidden from the Lord Jesus. Verses 13 through 15, he says, "But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and whose mouth there are, and in whose mouth are no rebukes." Does that sound like a man who is hoping in himself? He's got no hope in and of himself. Verse 15, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer." I don't even have ears for myself. I can't save myself with my own words, but your ears hear, and your words will save. David's sin has exposed him to how much he cannot trust and in himself. And in the sorrow of understanding the tragedy of his sin against God, he still runs toward God. "But for you, O Lord, I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." You need to understand that it is not wrong for you to be ashamed of your sin. It is good to be ashamed of your sin, but it is not good to be your own God. See, when you are rightfully ashamed for what you ought to be ashamed of, you have a choice. You can keep hoping in yourself and your ability to fix yourself, or you can hope in God. And yes, he is the one that you have sinned against, but in his grace, he is also the only one who can and will save and sanctify you. Contrition does not crush sin by burying you in shame. Contrition crushes sin by burying your hope in yourself and calling you to hope on God. Contrition does not crush sin by burying you in shame. Contrition crushes sin by burying your hope in yourself and calling you to hope on God. That's the useful part of the rightful shame. Like, "I can't believe I did this again." It's true. Right? I'm so embarrassed, I can't fix myself. True. Now what? You're gonna keep hoping in yourself? Or come to the Father. Humility of soul that crushes sin between hope and fear. See, these are verses 1 and 3 of Psalm 38 that we talked about, remember? David is afraid in verse 1. He is hopeless in verse 3. And we see this in this definition of contrition, crushing sin between hope and fear. And so when you are broken and contrite in your heart, God crushes sin with hope because he has destroyed your ability to hope in yourself. And you got one hope left. Run to the Holy God. and that'll crush sin. Praise the Lord. And he crushes your sin between that hope, the hope in God, and also the fear of God. Another fun word in church. Are you having fun yet? We've just hit them all this morning. The humble soul that Gregory speaks of hopes in God and fears God, which is to say, the free soul hopes in God and fears God. This should be contrasted with pride. You cannot fear the Lord and be prideful. This is on the list of the seven deadly sins, and it is said that pride is the beginning of all the seven deadly sins. Pride's the big one. St. Thomas Aquinas said this, in pride, a man clings to his own judgment and strays from the divine commands. This is the root of pride. I know what I'm talking about. Contrition grows you in holiness by crushing your hope in yourself and bringing you to hope in God. And contrition grows you in holiness by crushing your trust in your own judgment and bringing you to the fear of the Lord. See, what it's saying is, you sinned because you thought you had a better idea. And contrition crushes that trust in yourself by giving you a glimpse of the holy God. It's the posture of a humble soul, right? What is the fear of the Lord? It's really just simply believing in God as he really is. God really is real. He's holy. He's alive. He's present. He's near. He's perfect. He's eternal. He's Father. He's Savior. He is Judge. He is holy. And he is right here because he says he is. And I'm going to live like that. Which means he's seeing. He is near. He is working. That's the fear of the Lord. God is all of those things and you are not. The fear of the Lord, Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. You're right about everything, and you are the judge of everything. I was wrong, and now I'm before you. Do you feel the crushing? Yes. Like, oh my gosh, I had all these good ideas like 3 seconds ago. I thought I was so confident in my good ideas, and now that I see you, not quite so confident in myself anymore. It's brutal, but it sure is freeing. David again shows us the fear of the Lord in Psalm 51. He is reaping the reality of trusting his own judgments. It was time for war, but he stayed back because he judged that it was time for him to rest on his past accomplishments. He judged he was entitled to a season off. It was time for him to just be able to stay home. He is on his roof and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he judges that he deserves to have her. He then is going to have a child with her, so he judges then that Uriah, her husband, needs to die. These are the judgments of David. Nathan the prophet comes and speaks to him, and David is convicted of his sin. If you're not familiar with the story, read it. It's brilliant. David is exposed. His sin is exposed. It's just out there. And David is told that the child that he is going to have with Bathsheba is going to die as a consequence of his sin. And David's soul gets humbled. His heart becomes broken and contrite, and his pride is crushed underneath the fear of the Lord. We're going to read Psalm 51, verses 3 through 12, and what you will not hear is any personal justification. No presentation of the case he made to himself that convinced him he ought to stay home. You're not going to hear him relay to God the bullet point list of why he was right in judging that Bathsheba ought to have been his. You're not going to hear him try to convince God, no, but God, I know you have that perspective on Uriah thing, on that Uriah thing, but hear me out. You will not see him pointing the finger at any enemy that made him do it, and you will not sense an entitlement to mercy or to grace. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Conviction is the grace of God to expose your guilt of sin. And contrition is the grace of God to expose you to the grief of your sin. God has made us in his image, and he is transforming us more and more into his image. The way that he transforms us into his image is by showing himself to us. As we see the holy, he makes us holy. But no one can see God and live. And yet, in Jesus, we have seen the Father. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. And we see Jesus by the Holy Spirit, who gives us revelation. What we need to understand is that the primary act of God in conviction and contrition is not simply exposing sin and your depravity. The primary act of God in conviction and contrition is him revealing himself. He is not just shining light on your sin to embarrass you. He is the light. We can only see sin in the light of his holiness. The only way for that dark place to become illuminated is for him to walk in. The accuser tries to use condemnation, shame, and pride to react to God's revelation of himself to you. Isn't that right? God walks in the room and you see a holy God and exposes your unholiness, and the accuser is so near, trying to throw condemnation at you, shame at you, pride at you. See, there's God, there's you, big gap. But when God reveals himself to you and you see your sin, it is his mercy to expose where you can grow in holiness. The accuser tries to use condemnation, shame, and pride to draw you deeper into the shadows of yourself. But the Father is calling you in grace, in hope, and in the fear of the Lord, deeper into his marvelous light. When God shines light on that sin, he's not telling you to go deeper into the darkness and get it straightened out. He's calling you in to the glories of his marvelous light to wash you white as snow. There is no perfect version of you in those shadows anyways. There is no perfect version of you to go find and develop and accomplish so that God will accept you. Instead, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a humble soul, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, he will not despise. You may not be perfect. I'm pretty confident you're not. But you don't need to be. Just be contrite, and the holy God will accept you into himself. We're going to stand as we wrap up our time together. Our prayer team is going to come and be available for prayer as we respond. We'll go a few minutes past, but that's okay. I'm going to pray for us and just encourage you in hope and the fear of the Lord. Present your soul to God. Lord Jesus, we trust you, we need you, and we love you. We want more revelation of you, God, and we thank you for your grace that convicts us. And we do pray, along with David and so many of our brothers and sisters throughout history, would you create in us a clean heart, O God? Purge us and wash us white as snow. Bring us into your marvelous light and show us your beautiful face. In Jesus' name, amen.